Well, I've said it this way a couple times already throughout this Advent season. I'll say it one more time. To a child, Christmas Day always seems far away. The wait is agonizing as they await for December 25th. The night before can be brutal, right? As kids try as hard as they can to fall asleep, but are so excited for Christmas in the morning that they can't fall asleep. But have you noticed that the older you get, the faster it seems to arrive, right? Is anyone else here with me this morning finding it hard to believe that this is already the fourth Sunday of Advent, that Christmas is just a few days away? So the younger you are, the farther it seems to be, the older you get, the faster it seems to arrive. What I want to do this morning is I want all of us here to try and approach this final Sunday of Advent like a child, meaning put yourself back in that place where the wait felt agonizing. But at the same time, that joy that would fill your heart on that Christmas morning when Christmas Day finally arrived. Because again, remember, Advent is about waiting. Christmas Day is about celebration, but the Advent season is about the waiting, the anticipation, the yearning, the longing for the presence of Jesus, the longing for more candles to be lit as we get closer and closer to that day. If your Bible is laid out similar to mine, and most Bibles are, if you're opened up to Matthew 1 right now, if you look to the left page of Matthew 1, what do you see? If you look right to left, what do you see? If it's anything like mine, what you see is nothing, right? A blank page. And I was drawn to that blank page this past week as I was just meditating upon this text. Now, that blank page is there simply because it's the divide between the Old Testament books coming to a close, and then the New Testament books are beginning. Matthew's gospel kicks off the gospels. But that blank page, I actually think, though, is somewhat of a picture of something. As you look at that blank page, it's a picture of waiting for God to respond, for God to say something once again. That blank page is a picture of the people of God yearning and longing for God to act, for God to save and to heal a broken and sinful and oppressed people. Remember, Genesis, book of Genesis, the first book of our Old Testament, it opens with God's good design, right? Life begins in a garden with human beings walking in a harmonious relationship with one another, with creation itself, and with God, their creator. It was life as it was designed to be in those first two chapters of Genesis. Yet we're probably familiar with the story. Humanity rebels in chapter 3. Adam and Eve sin, and the consequences of their betrayal is separation from God's presence. So they're cast out of that garden. And so every aspect of their life, every aspect of creation now comes under the curse of sin. Everything is now broken. Yet God, in the midst of everything unraveling in creation in Genesis 3, gives this promise, right, that I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix this. So in the moment of humanity's darkest day, a promise is made of a Savior. A promise is made of a Messiah, someone who's going to be sent to restore humanity, restore creation back to how it was made to be, where we dwell with God once again. So the rest of the Old Testament is in the telling of that story. It's this pointing forward to this Messiah. Who will he be? When will he come? It's pointing to this idea that everyone now is waiting for this all creation being made new again. And so for century after century, generation after generation, people are waiting and they're longing and they're hoping and they're yearning and they're looking. And God sends prophets to speak to them and speak for him and to point forward and to remind them of this day that is coming, of this Messiah, of this anointed one who's going to come to restore broken humanity, to free us from oppression, to usher in God's kingdom where we live under his good and righteous rule, to live in the garden once again. The final prophet to speak in the Old Testament was a prophet by the name of Malachi. You can don't have to turn there, only it's just a couple pages to your left, so you can if you'd like to. But if you want to turn to Malachi chapter 4, these are the final words that are recorded in the Old Testament of a prophet once again speaking and saying, look, it's coming, he's coming. right? He says in chapter 4, for behold, the day is coming, right? So there it is, looking ahead, burning like an oven when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise. There he is, pointing to the Messiah. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. The final words of our Old Testament recorded right there from the prophet Malachi, pointing to the Son of Righteousness. And our response, we're going to go leaping with joy when he comes to restore, right? He's coming. We hear it there in Malachi. The day is coming. The day when all that's wrong is going to be made right, when those who oppress and do evil are going to be held accountable, and that those who trust in the Lord are going to be filled with abounding joy. Why? Malachi says, for the Son of Righteousness is going to rise, and he's going to bring healing in its wings. See, the prophets spoke of this day to come where light would begin to outshine the darkness. Malachi spoke of this. And then we have a blank page. We have silence. See, a blank page to the left of Matthew's gospel, it's between the two testaments and represents over 400 years of silence where God didn't speak through the prophets anymore. So as you look at that blank page to the left, imagine living during that time. Imagine living during that time. Okay, God, where are you? Where's the Son of Righteousness? Why aren't you speaking to us anymore? When is the sun going to rise? What a picture that blank page is of our need, of desperation, of our longing, of confusion maybe, of fear. Do you ever feel like your life is being lived out on that blank page? I mean, there's certainly seasons of my life where it certainly feels that way to me, right? Where you ask the questions, at least internally thinking them or asking them, God, where are you? Are you listening to what I'm asking and pleading for? Are you there? Why do I feel like I'm in the wilderness? Are you with us? Are you with me? Certainly there are times and seasons in our lives when maybe we hear the themes of Advent, of hope, of peace, of joy, and love, and maybe internally ask, okay, how can I find those things? Hope, peace, joy, love. This Christmas season when there's so much around me and even within me to fear. So thankfully, though, for us, that blank page isn't the final page of God's story of redemption that he's weaving together. No, and the story continues. The sun does rise. Light does pierce through the darkness, and Matthew's gospel speaks of a God who is now with us. No longer is the message being told as we're reading through the gospels of a Messiah who is coming, but instead the message begins to shift and change to, no, the Messiah is here. He's here, and he has a name, right? Jesus. We heard it. He will save his people from their sins. He has the name Emmanuel, which is a name which means God with us. See, the birth of Jesus shouts loudly that because God is with us, we have no need to fear. Because God is with us, we have no need to fear. Now, Matthew's accounting of the birth of Jesus gives us three reasons why we need not fear anything in this life, and how we can be a people who rest in this assured hope, who can find an eternal peace with God, who can walk in a sustained joy through trials and difficulties, and who can dwell abundantly in his love. And that's because three things we'll look at today. The promise of the Son, a Son that has been born, and the Son who has brought salvation. So let's see those three things in the text before us. Reason number one why we need not fear is that a Son was promised. All right, so look at verses 22 and 23 in Matthew 1, right? So Matthew says, all this, right, speaking of the birth of Jesus, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, if you were to study out Matthew's gospel, he really had one main aim in his writing, and that was really to reveal Jesus as the promised Messiah, the one whom the prophets were speaking and pointing to. So again, the Old Testament's pointing outside of itself, pointing forward to the Messiah, the promised one of God, from all the way from Genesis 3, right, who comes to save mankind from their sins. Now, Matthew's audience was primarily a Jewish audience, the Jewish people. So they would have known the prophets. They would have known these prophecies. They would have been a people that were waiting for this to come to be. They would have been people waiting for the anointed one of God. So Matthew, in his gospel, over 60 times quotes from the prophets and then shows in his gospel, this is how Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies, of these promises. That's what we're seeing here right from the get-go in chapter 1 in verses 22 and 23. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. Specifically, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 7 and saying that what Isaiah prophesied nearly 700 years earlier to the birth of Jesus is being fulfilled right now in the birth of Jesus. So that begs the question for us to naturally ask, what's happening in Isaiah 7? So go ahead, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 7. Keep your fingers, obviously, in Matthew 1. We'll go back, but turn to Isaiah chapter 7 as well. Now, as you're turning there, I'll give just a brief summary of what's happening in Isaiah chapter 7. At the time of Isaiah's writing, the nation of Israel had been divided for some time between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So chapter 7 opens with the king of Syria and the king of northern Israel. They join forces. They bridge or build an alliance against this other wicked nation, Assyria, which at this point was expanding their kingdom, and they were taking over everything. They were a threat to all the nations, all the surrounding nations. So Syria and northern Israel joined forces against Assyria. And so the two kings, they band together, and then they want to come and force Ahaz, who is the new king of Judah, to join forces with them against this wicked nation, Assyria. But they want to do this by conquering Judah. They want to do this not by really forming an alliance really of good faith. So word gets to Ahaz, who's the king of Judah. He's probably about 20 years old at this time, newly king. Right? And so word gets to him and to Judah that Syria and northern Israel are joining forces and coming to try and conquer them. And in Isaiah 7 talks about how Ahaz and the people were terrified when word got to them of what was happening. So in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 2, this is what we read. It says, when the house of David, that is the nation of Judah, was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, that is northern Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. It means to say they're trembling in fear. So God comes to Isaiah to give word of hope and comfort to Ahaz and to the people of Judah. That's what we see in verse 4. So it says, say to him, God says to Isaiah, say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. He's saying, don't fear Syria, don't fear northern Israel and what they're doing. Don't fear them. Verse 7 is why. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. He's saying, they're trying to conquer you. It's not going to happen. God's speaking to Ahaz through Isaiah and saying, I know they're coming after you. Listen, you have nothing to fear. You're going to be fine. They will not overpower you. They will not defeat you. I'm with you. At which point God says, listen, Ahaz, I'm going to prove it to you that I'm with you. He says through Isaiah, ask for a sign. Ask for a sign. It's what we see in verses 10 and 11. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. God is saying to Ahaz through Isaiah, listen, I'm promising this, but you're probably doubting. So ask anything and I'll do it to prove that I'm with you. Ask to see something miraculous. I'll do it to show my power, and I'll do it to show my presence with Judah. Now, the problem is Ahaz is not a good king. He's not a good king. In verse 12, Ahaz says, basically, I'm not going to ask the Lord for anything. I don't want to put the Lord to the test. Now, that may seem noble at first, but Ahaz, if you read the rest of the story of what takes place here, Ahaz, instead of trusting the Lord, actually sides with Assyria, so that they want to get conquered, tries to make buddies with them. It does not go well. So Ahaz is not a good king. He wasn't trusting in God for deliverance. He was trusting in himself. He was trusting in man. To which Isaiah then turns and addresses really the entire nation of Judah, starting in verse 13. Isaiah says, and he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Now, that word weary there means to give up. So Ahaz and God's people, Isaiah is saying, you've given up on God. You've turned from him. They did not have faith any longer to turn to him, to trust in him, to rest in him. You weary God. Verse 14 then is the key verse that shows God's promise of deliverance and really just an incredible picture of God's grace. When the king and when the people would not turn to God, our human reaction would be like, fine, you don't want me to help you? Fine, figure it out yourself. But that's not what we see in verse 14. We see God's grace. Verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. You're not going to ask for a sign. I'll give you one anyway. And he says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. See, verse 14 of Isaiah 7 shows that even when we are faithless, God is faithful. That, like, what we're reading in Isaiah 7 is this picture of like, okay, you don't have the faith to ask for a sign, Ahaz. Even when God says to ask of one and he'll do whatever you ask, even though you won't do it, you're so faithless, God's going to give you one anyway because he is faithful to his people and he is faithful to his promises. And what's the sign that God gives? It's a picture of looking forward, a promise of the Messiah through a miraculous virgin birth. One whose name is Emmanuel, which as Matthew in his gospel highlights the meaning of it, means God is with us. You see, the people of Judah, they were trembling before a great enemy. And God's answer to their fear was the promise of a son, one who would remove fear, one who would defeat mankind's greatest enemy, one who would usher in the presence of God and create a way for God's people to once again dwell with their creator. It's the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. See, what Matthew draws upon then as he quotes Isaiah is that the birth of Jesus then was the fulfillment of God's faithful promises to dwell with his people and to rescue them. And so in times and seasons of fear and worry and anger and confusion or seasons of unsettledness in your life, we can have hope and peace and joy and love because a son was promised to us and God is faithful to keep his promises. And so when life feels as though you're living maybe on that blank page, we trust in God's word, his promises. Now the problem that maybe you're thinking right now, the problem that kind of first came to my mind as I was thinking through this truth is that the problem we face as human beings in trusting in God's promises is that we live in a world where there's a trail of broken promises. Now, not broken promises from God, but broken promises that we make to one another. So we live in a world where politicians and leaders and parents and even good friends will make promises that they don't always follow through on. I mean, without raising your hands, how many of us have had someone in our life that we trusted make a promise to us that they didn't keep, right? Again, we're not raising our hands, but I would venture to guess that majority of our hands would probably go up. Yeah, there's been someone in my life that I did trust and do trust, but they made a promise and they didn't follow through with it. Now, it isn't always necessarily because the person making the promise is purposefully not wanting to come through, but more often what's happening in those moments is those broken promises happen because the person making the promise doesn't have the full and sole authority and power to always keep their word. Here's what I mean by that. Quick example. I could make a promise to my kids that whatever vacation we're going on, I could make a promise to them and say, guys, this is going to be the best trip of your life, right? Like, you are going to have more fun than you've ever had in your entire life. And I think as dads, we want to say those things, right? We want to create those memories and moments for our kids. That's not me being wicked or evil. It's me saying, man, I want to make a promise. We're gonna love this. And on the trip, I can do the best I can to try and make that happen for them. But the problem is I can't control every event and every circumstance that takes place while we're on the trip or on that vacation. Meaning I can't control whether or not our flight is delayed or canceled. I can't control whether or not we get a flat tire and have to pull over on the side of the highway. That's happened to us before. I can't control the weather. We can want to go for a beach vacation. It can be rainy the whole time or too cold the whole time. I can't control those things. I can't control the lines of people and the masses of people. They're also on vacation as well, making the same promises to their kids, right? There's so much out of my control that I have no power or authority over. And at the end of that week, the promise of, listen, the most fun they could ever have may look to them like, Dad just lied straight to our face. That was the worst week of my life, right? So the problem that we have is that we live in a world where those things happen. Broken promises. So then we hear that God's made promises. Well, what makes God's promises any different? Well, it's because he does have the authority and the power to do all that he says he will do. And the miraculous birth of Jesus proves it, which leads us then to reason number two why we need not fear. And that is because a son has been born. A son has been born. Not only has a son been promised, but promise fulfilled, right? A son has been born. A promise has been made. And with God, his promises have been kept. Look at verses 18 through 20. Matthew says that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew not only emphasizes the birth of Jesus, which we'll talk about here toward the end, but also just the miraculous way in which he was conceived. Now, twice, if you noticed in those few verses, twice he says that the child within Mary is from the Holy Spirit. Once he says at the end of verse 18, he also says it again at the end of verse 20. The text also says that Mary and Joseph were betrothed to one another. And there's a bit of cultural things we need to understand here really quickly. Like in this culture, betrothal was a step after engagement. Engagement would take place when their parents, when these two were still children, of which their parents, they would have gotten together and they would have arranged a marriage, right, between the two of them later on in life. So the parents would have gotten together and said, Joseph, Mary, we want to put these two together. This has been the engagement period in their lives when they were young that lasted for quite a while. Now, betrothal, though, was really the ratification of the engagement, and it lasted about one year. Now, during this time, though the couple would not have lived together, they would not have been sleeping together, but they were still viewed, during this 1 year time of betrothal, they were still viewed as husband and wife in this culture. It was the nearest step to marriage. And so to separate during that time would have been the need for an actual divorce. Now, before that, during the engagement, if the young lady didn't want to marry the man, she could have broken that up. She didn't have to go through with it. But once they were betrothed to one another, to separate would have been have a divorce take place. It was, again, the nearest step to marriage, but yet they still weren't yet living together. And so this is where Joseph and Mary are when Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit. So Matthew is emphasizing this really important point that Jesus conceived from the Holy Spirit. The question we ask is why? Why is it so important? Why do we need to recognize and dwell upon and believe and hold to the virgin birth? Well, several reasons why. It's to show that salvation is of God and not of man. It's of God and not of man. Humanity could not have come together apart from God to try and fix the problem of sin and death, right? Salvation had come from Joseph and Mary coming together. It had to be through a miraculous working of God. Only God can save. And so the virgin birth of Jesus, therefore, is of utmost importance for us to believe and to proclaim because it reveals where our salvation comes from, right? It comes from God, not from us. And the virgin birth reveals so many other important things. It reveals the full deity of Christ, meaning that Jesus was and is fully God. Yet at the same time, Matthew is also clearly, I believe, emphasizing another important aspect of Jesus, and that is his humanity. His humanity. See, twice Matthew mentions that the child is from the Holy Spirit, but also twice, if you noticed, he mentions that this child is within her as well. Verse 18 says, she was found to be with child. In verse 20, it says, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. But not only that, but the first 17 verses of Matthew's gospel trace Jesus' human lineage all the way back to Abraham, which means for us, from this passage, that not only is Jesus fully divine, fully God, but he is at the exact same time fully man. This is the dual nature of Christ, God in the flesh dwelling among us. Now again, you might be thinking, okay, we sing of that, and we talk about it every Christmas. Why does it matter? Does it really matter to my life whether or not I believe that Jesus was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary? And not only does it matter, but we would say that to deny the virgin birth of Jesus is to deny the Jesus that the scriptures testify about. That a person who does not believe in the virgin birth is someone who does not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. It is that important. Al Mohler says this. He's president of Southern Seminary. He says that the scriptures teach nothing less than the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Indeed, without such a birth, there is no gospel. A Christian who doesn't believe in the virgin birth is in eternal peril, for the one in whom he believes is not the one who is testified in the scriptures. Donald MacLeod says it this way, that the virgin birth is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas, and none of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself, and that if we find it offensive, there is no point in proceeding further. But again, the question, but why does it matter? Yes, strong statements, but why does it matter? Why was it necessary that this Messiah, right, prophesied from of old, be both fully God and fully man? Silly and probably stupid illustration, but I'm gonna give it anyway. Have any of you guys seen the latest progressive car insurance commercials that are kind of running right now? The theme of them is that we all need a backup, right? We all need a backup. So if you're like, okay, what are these? This will jog your memory maybe. The commercial usually starts with like some dopey husband, right? Trying to accomplish some task around the house. And his wife is watching him just fail over and over and over again, right? So in one commercial, this guy is trying to back a trailer into their driveway, and he keeps backing over the flower bed in the yard. He keeps hitting the fence, pulls up, all right, let me try it again. Oh, can't get this time, right? Because he keeps messing up over and over again. In another commercial, a husband is trying to hold up this probably resonates a little more with me, but trying to hold up a large picture on the wall so his wife can tell him where to hang it, right? But he keeps losing strength, so it's huge. He's trying to get exactly where she wants it, and she's just kind of standing there in the back, like maybe a little higher, and he's like, okay, a little higher? All right, so he goes higher, and she's like, maybe to the left, okay, left, no, go to the right. And so he's like sweating, can't keep it up there. In each of these scenarios, the guy finally just taps out, can't do it, and the wife ends up calling in the backup, right? Which at that point, some here's the celebrity, right? The NFL quarterback jumps in and gets the job done easily, right? Now, the point of the commercials is that we all need a backup in life. Now, I want to be careful here. We never want to glean our theology from commercials. But I think there's a parallel. I do think there's a parallel. Now, Jesus isn't our backup, so get that word out of our mind, right? He's not our backup. Like, it's not like God gave us a shot. And let's see how you guys do with this. Right? Can you fix the problem that you've created? You can't. Okay, Jesus, what do you think about coming in? Can you fix this? You're my plan B, right? That's not what's taking place. That's not what has happened. Jesus has been plan A from the beginning. So Jesus is not our backup, but a better word to use would be substitute. Jesus is our substitute. So where we fail, where we fall short, Jesus has come into the world to succeed and to accomplish what we could not do. So where the law commands us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, we should read that and immediately think to ourselves, I failed. I do not do that perfectly. right? I've screwed that up. And so what's taken place? Jesus has stepped in to do what we could not do, to love God and to love neighbor perfectly. Now, he says, listen, when Jesus came, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. What did he say? I came to fulfill it. I came to do it. I came to do what you could not do. And so this is why the virgin birth, the dual nature of Christ matters. Let me give you five reasons why this doctrine matters. I see the clock. I know where I am. We're fine, right? Five reasons. We'll hit these quick, right? But so important. The dual nature of Christ matters. Why? To represent humanity. Number one, to represent humanity. In order for Jesus to atone for our sin, he had to share in our humanity. We needed someone to perfectly represent us before a holy God. And no one in all of God's creation could ever have done that perfectly. See, only as Jesus, the perfect, sinless human being, could he then act as humanity's representative. He had to be human to represent humanity, right? So he had to take sin upon himself. This is what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So we needed Jesus as both fully God, fully man to represent humanity. But secondly, we also see the importance of this is that to be sinless and perfect. We needed Jesus. We needed our representative to be sinless and perfect. See, a perfect and sinless sacrifice was required to atone for the sins of the people. If you're familiar with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, they had to bring in a perfect, spotless lamb without any blemish. It was a picture of a sacrifice that had no stain of sin on it, right? So again, no mere human could ever accomplish this, for we were all brought forth in sin, in iniquity. We're stained with it. It's on us. We can't get it off of us. Only Jesus, God in the flesh, fully divine, fully man, could stand in our place, for he alone is the only one who is without sin. The Apostle Paul says it as clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Third reason, to mediate between God and man. Right? We needed someone to stand in our place and to mediate between us and a holy God. Jesus is the one who bridges that gap, that divide between sinful humanity and a holy God by being both fully God and fully man, yet again, without sin. This is what it means when Scripture says that Jesus is the great high priest. You see, a priest would mediate between God and the people. The priest is the one who would offer sacrifices on the people's behalf. See, we no longer, because of Jesus, need a human priest to intercede. We have Jesus, the mediator, the great high priest. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Fourthly, to satisfy God's justice. We need the dual nature of Christ, both fully God, fully man, to satisfy God's justice. You see, God's holiness demands justice for man's sin. And only again, Jesus could step in as both God and man and bear the weight of God's wrath. As fully God, he alone could bear the weight of being crushed by God's wrath, his justice. And as fully man, he could rightfully stand in that place. This is what Isaiah 53, spoken centuries before the coming of Jesus, spoke and pointed to when Isaiah says, surely he, speaking of Jesus to come, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Listen to this. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Fifth reason, to defeat sin and death. You see, only God can conquer sin. Only God can conquer death. The resurrection of Jesus then from the grave was only possible because he himself was God. Yet the human death of Jesus was what made the atonement for our sins complete. So for the punishment of mankind's sin is death. And so Jesus went into the grave as human, representing humanity and the consequences of bearing the weight and punishment and consequences of sin. But yet he rose from it in divine power over man's greatest enemy, so that all that would believe in him would find eternal life. It's why Jesus says in John 11 at the funeral of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life, that whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Right? And then what's he say? Do you believe this? You see, the virgin birth matters. The dual nature of Christ matters because without it, humanity has zero hope. We needed a substitute. And so in times and seasons of fear, when maybe discouraged by feelings of guilt and shame, when you feel like maybe you're living life on that blank page where it feels like God's not speaking to you, maybe he's angry at you, whatever you're thinking, God is thinking towards you. Listen, though, the virgin birth of Jesus reminds us, no, we look to Jesus, our substitute, fully God, fully man, that because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross and his resurrection, that through faith in Jesus alone, we no longer stand condemned by God, but we stand loved and accepted. That's what he has accomplished by being our substitute. And that's really what the birth of Jesus points to, which is how I want to close our time this morning with really reason number three, why we need not fear. And that is because a son has brought salvation. A son has brought salvation. A son has been promised. A son has been born. A son has brought salvation. Verse 18 again says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." The word birth there in verse 18, it's the Greek word genesis, meaning beginning. Now, he's not saying Jesus for the first time is now coming into existence, but the birth of God being made flesh, the beginning of God, the Son in human form. And so think about it. I just love that it begins with the genesis of Jesus took place in this way. See, the book of Genesis opens with the creation of God's good world that's free from sin and free from death. Yet chapter 3, sin entered, corrupted what was good and right. Humanity now, since that point, has been longing for things to be made new again. So here we are now. Here we are now, after the entire Old Testament. Now we've gone through the blank page. You know, the first few words in the Gospels of Jesus coming. And after centuries of silence of that blank page, what are we reading here? We're reading the Genesis again, recreation, right? Recreation through Jesus. A son is given, his name will be called Jesus, a name which means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. And Matthew alludes to that, for he will save his people from their sins, that we are saved through no other name than the name of Jesus. And so I'll quote again what Jesus himself said, "Do you believe? Do you believe?" You see, Jesus didn't come just to teach. He came to save. He came to die. So one of Christmas songs, he was born to die, to lay his life down for you and for me so that we could once again dwell with our Creator, with our God. And so the Christmas season is a reminder to us that God he's with us. And that because Jesus was forsaken on the cross, because he was crushed, because our iniquity was laid upon him through faith, right? Through faith in him, you and I will never be forsaken by God, but we will only be loved and accepted forever and ever. The birth of Jesus erases fear, for Jesus has conquered mankind's greatest threat, death itself. So because of him, let's this season be filled with hope and filled with peace and filled with joy and filled with love this season as we turn our hearts and our minds to the God who has come to dwell with us.